Turn to the epistle of 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. We begin reading as our scripture reading at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, where we find a promise of God, or the promises of God. And that leads into 2 Corinthians 7, where we find our text in verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 6, we begin reading at verse 17, and we read through 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. For as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Before we meditate on those words, let us come before God in prayer. Father, Thy Word is sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword. A sword that cuts to soften. A sword sometimes that cuts so that there is a hardening. Thy Word comes forth, especially in the preaching, as a savor of life unto life, but also as a savor of death unto death. And we exclaim along with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? In mercy, O God, we pray, cause a sinner who brings forth Thy Word and sinners who receive Thy Word to have faith, to listen and to speak in humility, and to be changed by that Word for the better. For the better praise and honor and glory of Thee and Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text is verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. I reread that those verses. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that he sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Before Paul wrote the epistle of 2 Corinthians, he had written other letters to this same Corinthian church. We know of one of those letters, of 1 Corinthians, but there were probably other letters that he had sent to this Corinthian church before the epistle of 2 Corinthians. And in these previous letters, Paul had sternly rebuked the Corinthians for impenitent sin. Paul had written in love, but it was a tough kind of love to correct them, to bring them to sorrow for their sins. One specific sin that we know of, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul exclaims that how can it be that a man has his father's wife? And not only was there that individual sin, but the whole church was tainted with that sin because the church had condoned it. And the church was even boasting about that sin. Paul wrote to address that sin and other sins as the leaven was leavening the lump in the church of Corinth. Paul rebukes them. Now he expresses before our text in 2 Corinthians that he does not regret those previous letters of rebuke because he had been used by God to bring the Corinthian church to repentance. Notice verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. And that word repent is not the same word as what we consider repentance in this text, but that word repent is regret. I do not regret it, though I did regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. What Paul means is this. He is saying that he does not regret sending those previous letters, though when he at first sent them, he, as a human being, had feelings of regret. Just as a father, when he brings his hand or the rod of chastisement upon his child, does not in that moment feel very good about it, should not. So also Paul says, when I first sent those letters with that sharp pen, I did not feel very good about it. But now having seen the results that God has brought forth, now I rejoice, verse 9. I rejoice because God had used it to bring the Corinthians to true, genuine repentance. And here in our text, Paul commends the Corinthian church for the genuine repentance that God had worked in them through His Word. That is one purpose of the letter, but Paul writes with another purpose of sending this letter. Not only to commend the Corinthian church for their repentance, but to be very clear in instructing the Corinthian church of the difference between genuine repentance and fake repentance. That you see right in this text. He contrasts the two. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But there's a different kind of sorrow that is not genuine repentance. The sorrow of the world worketh death. In the past, you see, the Corinthian church had not had a genuine repentance, or, in other words, they had a fake kind. That is the case sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ today, too. And now when the Corinthian church comes to a genuine kind, Paul takes the opportunity of this turning point to be clear about what is genuine. What is genuine repentance? So that not only the Corinthian church, who would have more need to repent in the future, but also us as the Church of Jesus Christ today, may know how to repent. Now this morning I preached to you a sermon that you will be tempted, and that I am tempted to apply to others and not to myself and not to yourself. When we hear this sermon, we will be tempted to think he needs or she needs or they need to repent. And I remind you of Jesus' words, therefore, at the outset, Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's needed. That repentance is needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Do you repent? Do you repent regularly? Do you repent genuinely? Consider with me this text under the theme, Godly Sorrow of Genuine Repentance. Godly sorrow of genuine repentance, first of all, the meaning. Second, the evidence of that genuine repentance. And then finally, the calling unto this repentance. It is very important at the beginning of this sermon to define for us what repentance is. And repentance is one of those terms that is the basic, one of the basics of Christianity, one of the basics of the Reformed faith, but one of those terms that is assumed that we know well already, and therefore we think we don't really need it precisely defined. But because of that, often people go about throwing around that term of repentance without really understanding what it means. And so I bring you back, I remind you of the basic definition of repentance. Because if you err in an understanding of repentance, there will be many other errors that lead or that leads to or results. Simply defined now, repentance is a change of mind. That's the literal meaning of the word repent in the text. It is a change of mind. Those two words are in the Greek word, change in mind. The change of the heart's mind. Now, this is not a shallow change. Often we use this phrase, change my mind, in an inaccurate sort of way. We go perhaps to the ice cream store in the warmer weather of today and we choose a flavor and then we say, no, I changed my mind. I want this instead. And that's not really a change of mind, but rather a change of preference, a change of mood, a change of shallow feeling. But repentance is not that. Repentance is not this fickle, temporal mental swaying from one thing to another, but repentance is a deep heart change or turn in the mind. That word mind refers to your heart. Emphasizing especially when the scripture uses the word mind, it emphasizes especially the thinking and the willing aspects of your heart. The thinking and willing aspects of your heart, which will lead to the heart's feelings, but the emphasis is on the thinking of the heart. Repentance is the heart's radical change of thinking and willing with respect to two things. With respect to sin and with respect to your Savior. The negative and the positive. Repentance, first of all, negatively, is a change of thinking about sin. That's most obvious. Is the heart changing from thinking of sin as not so bad to thinking about sin as very bad. Worse than I even ever thought before. Repentance is the heart changing from thinking of sin as bad, but it doesn't really matter because I'm in the covenant, to thinking of sin as extremely bad exactly because I'm in the covenant and it's sin against the covenant God. It's a change of thinking from sin as a trifle or sin as a good thing, wanting to keep it in your bosom. Change from that to thinking of sin as something you hate and now want to get rid of it as soon as possible. That's the negative side. And now positively, there is a second side of repentance. It's not only a negative change, thinking of sin as something evil. But now it's also with regard to Christ, your Savior. Repentance is a change from a self-righteous denial of a need for Jesus Christ as my only Savior and righteousness to a desperate dependence on that Christ, seeing Him as someone you need more than you thought you needed at first. It is a change of mind. One time you saw Christ as someone who shrugged at sin and said, it's okay for you to go ahead and do it because I'm going to forgive you anyway. It's a turning from that false Christ to the true Christ who is a holy one and hates your sin exactly because it's against Him personally. It's a heart change from a Christ, a false Christ, who says, I'll forgive you based on my work and some of yours, to the true Christ, who says, I will forgive you based only on mine, only on my work, 2,000 years ago. That's repentance. A deep change of mind about sin and about Christ. And now to add to that definition, it includes a godly sorrow. It includes feelings of sorrow. It's not limited to sorrow, but it includes that sorrow. And that fact stands out in the text. Paul speaks of this sorrow as a godly sorrow in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Now, when Paul speaks of that, and that translation comes out in English, godly sorrow worketh repentance, we might think that sorrow and repentance are two different things separate from each other. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that godly sorrow, these feelings of sorrow, is part of the outworking of repentance. So that as the mind changes with respect to sin, with respect to Christ, there is sorrow in the heart, painful emotions, and powerful ones. And that repentance includes this godly sorrow as proven by the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word for repentance, which means exactly that, to be sorry, to have sorrow. It is a broken and a contrite heart, or as Lord's Day 33 says, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. As the mind changes from minimizing sin, from blaming others for sin, from enjoying sin, now to acknowledge sin, see its grossness, it grieves. Joel 2:12-13 is that call to this repentance, which includes sorrow. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. That is repentance. A rending of the heart. Men. Yes, the word of God is to women too, but men. You who might look down on women because of their feelings. You who might say, I'm not a touchy-feely sort of guy. You discount feelings even. Well, you may have been heard to say before, Christianity isn't about feelings, especially not Reformed Christianity. I'm here to tell you this morning, on the basis of God's Word, right here in this text, that Christianity is about feelings. And if you and I dare to listen or preach this sermon without feelings, there's something wrong with us. Now, Christianity isn't only about feelings. There's an extreme there, of course. We point to the Pentecostal and the Charismatic movement that makes Christianity all about feelings. And we say that's wrong. And yes, that's true, that's wrong. And we point to the postmodern movement, which makes everyone judge what is true based on their feelings and moods. And we say, yes, that's wrong, that's false. But as our mind listens to God's Word, as our mind speaks God's Word, there better be feelings. As our mind understands the truth, that truth is going to prick our hearts, and it starts here. It starts here with repentance, those feelings of sorrow because of the sins in ourselves. We're going to feel it. In the words of Acts 2, it's being pricked or pierced in the heart. It is to be contrite. It is to cry, as we will sing, God, be merciful to me. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I am evil, born in sin. It is to say, like that prodigal son, I am no more worthy to be called thy son, though I am. Sorrow is that essential part of repentance. Goes along, comes along with that turning of the mind, contrite spirit, pleading cries, Thou, O Lord, will not despise. Repentance is that change of mind about sin, about Christ, including a godly sorrow. But now let's, having defined it, distinguish it from something important. We distinguish repentance from works, what Scripture calls good works. Repentance will have the fruit of good works. But repentance is that which is internal, is the internal movement of the heart. It is the sorrow of the heart before it is the crying or the tearing up of the eyes. Repentance is the change of mind before it is the change of action, though it will lead to the change of action. But it is the change of mind and heart before it is the change of action. Repentance, to put it concretely, repentance is what may take place in the church today as you sit in the pew or as you sit in your homes. Before you go and say sorry to your neighbor, before you kneel in prayer, before you change your actions, repentance can take place before that in your heart as you hear God's word. It is the change of heart before the change of action. Yes, you will demonstrate it, of course, with action. We'll get to that in the second point. But it's first the heart change, which leads to the question, who does this turning? Who does this turning or changing of the mind? God? Or you? Yes. Yes. The mystery of mysteries, which we must be careful in understanding, but not so proud to imagine that we can fully comprehend. Repentance is the activity that the Holy Spirit 100% works in us unto. It is all of God must be said first. Having chosen us from eternity, unconditionally, having sent Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, to obey for us, to die for us, even though we deserve none of it. Having joined us as dead branches to the living vine, Jesus Christ. Having caused the Spirit of the risen Christ to flow from His roots into us branches so that we have His life. He bends our wills, you see. He changes our minds and He breaks our hearts. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 31:18, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." And then verse 19 of Jeremiah 31, "Surely after that I was turned," passive, meaning after thou hast turned me, then I repented. It is God's work in us. As our canons puts it, He pervades the innermost recesses of the man. He opens the clothes and softens the hardened heart. The Arminian error contradicts this. The Arminian error is that God bestows the power and the ability to repent, but then waits on our working out of a free will to choose to repent. And we say no. No, both the power and the will is from God and from God alone. Now, however, having said that, I just as strongly, without contradiction, insist on the basis of God's word, yet you repent. And I repent. That is our activity also. You are the subject of the active verb when God calls you to repent. God does not repent in your place as your substitute. Jesus Christ does not do that repenting for you as a substitute. Now, He did die for you as your substitute. He did live for you a righteous life as your substitute. And that justifies us, forgives us of all our sins. Yet there is no such thing. The Bible doesn't speak of anything called substitutionary repentance. To say such a thing, if you think about it, would be to accuse God of sinning and needing to repent. God does not repent. He works in us to repent. And you and I are no senseless stocks and blocks that just sit back and wait for some mystical turning of God in us. But having heard the word of God as you hear it this morning, and as the power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit works in your heart, you will repent. And today too, by His grace, you will repent. Paul contrasts this godly sorrow of repentance with the worldly sorrow of fake repentance. He speaks of a godly sorrow, and literally that word is a God-toward sorrow. A God-toward sorrow. That means that your sorrow in this repentance is directed upward and not inward. If you have a godly sorrow, you will sense like David, Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's the focus. The world can have a kind of sorrow, and we along with the world can have a kind of sorrow that's not a repentance. Not a genuine kind. It's a remorse. It's a thinking about how all these consequences have affected me. Look at what my sin has done to my job, my wife, my church membership, my children, my reputation, and so on and so forth. Hebrews 12 describes that in Esau. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. A worldly sorrow is it's a pity party. Worldly sorrow is not thinking of God and how I've sinned against Him. A godly sorrow focuses on that. I sinned against His grace. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, read that in your devotions this afternoon. Zechariah 12, verse 10. True repentance and a godly sorrow is to look upon Him that is Christ, whom we have pierced with our sins. It is to look upon the Christ against whom every single one of our sins that we may minimize on this earth they have pierced. The one that we say we love the most. The sins were the cause, our sins, those specific sins were the cause of the nails in His hands and the burden of wrath upon His heart. And if that doesn't make you sorrow and cry, nothing will. Worldly sorrow thinks of it as sin, as a trifle. But godly sorrow says, no, my sin is against Jesus Himself. And as this godly sorrow is toward God, recognizing it is against Him, against Jesus Himself, a godly sorrow will beg, will seek forgiveness from that God alone. And through that, Jesus Christ alone. You see, people of God, godly sorrow doesn't just move on. To presume upon His forgiveness. Oh yeah, I'm forgiven anyways. But dwells on the need that I have. For God to assure me once again. That I am cleansed. Only because of Jesus. This is absolutely necessary in the Christian's life. And it will evidence itself. This repentance will bring forth many evidences. The text shows us in verse 11 the evidences of a godly sort of repentance. There are seven of them, and it's best if you follow along with me with your eyes on the text in verse 11 so you can see where I'm going, where I am, where I'm going, because I'm going to move relatively quickly through this. But see in this text, it's not my word, it's God's word. Follow with me how these are evidences of godly repentance. They are the fruit of true repentance. Notice the word behold in verse 11. Behold, that's the word of looking. You need to see these evidences. Not just quickly see and look away, but observe. That's what the word behold means. Observe these evidences of repentance in your own heart. First, carefulness, which is best understood as urgency. For behold, look, this self-same thing that he sorrowed after a godly sort, and then this is the first evidence. What carefulness or urgency it wrought in you. The word carefulness or urgency literally means with haste. And it doesn't mean a rash sort of behavior, a quick behavior without care. But there is an urgency, a diligence, a radical sort of change that takes place in the child of God's life if there is true repentance in his heart. Someone who is truly sorry is going to have that outward demeanor generally. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's a figurative expression, yes, we say. But Jesus is expressing the same idea in this text. There's an urgency to us, to this. There are drastic measures that we're willing to take ASAP as soon as possible. Sin, we realize, is like a cancer that needs to be rushed to the urgent care as soon as possible, to the emergency room so that it may be cut out, even if it hurts in the process. And there's pain through the healing process and loss of liberties upon this earth, yet it's sin. It's a killer. The child of God says, we need to get rid of it, to put it off. And you won't rip out your eye, literally. But you would be willing, if there is a genuine repentance, you will be willing to rip out your PC, to throw away your phone. If that is where you are prone to fall, to porn. You won't cut off your arm, but you may cut off that bottle from your lips, and even relationships where those so-called friends tempt you to overdo it. You won't chop off your leg, but you may cut it out going to those places where you know you'll fall. There's an urgency. The second evidence of true repentance is, we read, what clearing of yourselves. And the word that would help us understand this best is confession. Confession to clear yourself. Literally, the word there is apology, but it brings us to the courtroom as you as a witness stand up to plead your cause. But it's not a pleading of not guilty. This is a pleading guilty. Yes, I am guilty. A confession. I am the sinner. It's a confession to God the judge. Because that's against whom my sin comes. And it's also a confession to one another. That is an evidence of true repentance. If the church wants to hear that confession, you will give it. If the church calls you to give it publicly, you will give it. If your spouse wants to hear it again, you're willing. If you don't think it was an adequate kind of confession, you're willing to do it again. What clearing of yourselves, what confession, that proves an internal repentance. Third, indignation, anger. And it should be very obvious when you read that it's not an anger toward other people. This is not an indignation or anger toward the consequences or the situation. It is not an anger, especially against God, somehow thinking that God's the one who made me do this. But this indignation is an anger directed toward the one responsible for sin. Me. Think about that parable of Jesus with the publican we referred to in our congregational prayer this morning. The publican who takes his fists and beats his chest not as a self-flagellation, but as an expression of anger toward his own heart. Be merciful to me, the sinner. An indignation. Yes, toward Satan, who tempted me. And to the world, whom he uses to tempt me. But especially, first and foremost, toward myself. My old man. There's an urgency. There's a confession. There's indignation. And fourth, there's fear. There's fear. The word fear in this text is a reverence, a trembling kind of reverence, especially if you stand before the Holy God and you realize that the Holy God is, as Hebrews says, a consuming fire that ought to burn me in His wrath because of my sins against Him. I'm as grass, as a chaff that should be tossed into the flames of His wrath. It's a fear that trembles in reverence, not to run away from Him, and in reverence before Him who could destroy me if He wanted. And that affects how I come to worship in reverence without the flippancy I used to. The reverence that I approach with in prayer. It affects the reverence or respect that I have toward the office bearers of Jesus Christ that Jesus uses to confront me. That's another evidence of true repentance. A godly fear or reverence. Fifth, a longing for reconciliation. The words of the text is, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. And that desire specifically refers to a longing to be reconciled. Not a demand to be reconciled. But as a repentant person sorrows for his or her sin that he has committed to hurt others, a longing to be reconciled. That word, or words, vehement desire, the same words that Paul uses in verse 7. That's how we know it's a longing specifically for reconciliation. Titus reports to Paul of the Corinthian church's repentance, and we read, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your, we read, earnest desire. Same idea. And then an explanation of that earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. They wanted to be reconciled with Paul. True sorrow and true repentance does not say, well, I sinned against them. I said sorry. Now the ball's in their court. They got to forgive me. No. It's a seeking after. A patient seeking after. A restored relationship. Sixth, zeal. And this sixth characteristic or evidence of true repentance may seem like the first one, an urgency, carefulness. But now it's the positive idea. That urgency referred especially to the negative idea of putting off my sin, cutting it off. And now in the sixth characteristic, it's a putting on. A zealousness unto good works. That's an evidence. Not extraordinary works that everyone notices. That's not what we're talking about here. But a zeal in prayer, a zeal in devotions and reading God's Word and showing actions of love to the spouse that I once was sinning against. A repentant person is driven to make progress in his spiritual life, though he doesn't always see that progress himself. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. Those good works, remember, are not repentance, but they're evidence of a true heart repentance. And finally, we read, what revenge? And that refers to a submission to consequences in life. The idea of that word is fair judgment. You remember the context, the Corinthian church had been allowing sin to continue in their congregation of a man who had his father's wife. And now, having repented of that, the church disciplines the man, brings the necessary consequences upon the sinner. That proved true repentance. But it's not only giving the consequences. Remember, this man is part of the church in Corinth. It's also a willing reception of those consequences, a submission to those consequences and discipline that God gives to us. That is evidence of true repentance. The repentant person doesn't complain. That's not fair. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't receive this or that. But he's brought to a humility that submits and says, I deserve worse. I will take whatever consequences I must receive upon this earth. Jesus has taken all the suffering and punishment for my sin already. I'm willing to receive his chastening hand. Paul had received a report from Titus, who went to Corinth, that there were these evidences of repentance in the church, that the church in Corinth was genuinely sorry for their sin. And he commends them for that. And so I say to you this morning, if you are repentant, and if by God's grace you seek to show forth those evidences of repentance as you should, and I thank God, I rejoice with you for the grace God has given you to that repentance. And I commend you and I say, yes, well done, as Paul is doing here. But if not, then I call you. In the office of Jesus Christ, I call you. And that is to say that Jesus calls you unto this repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8, to bring forth also therefore fruits meet or consistent with this repentance. Beloved people of God, the need of the hour in our church and churches and in your life is not taking of sides. It's not the taking of sides in a family conflict or in a church conflict. The need of the hour is not the pointing out of that person's need to repent of that false doctrine or this cruel, unloving behavior. The need of the hour is personal repentance. And repentance as a church of Jesus Christ. Each one of us saying, I am evil, born in sin. Each one of us saying, I am the sinner. And to qualify that, the calling is not ignore the sins of other people. Don't address them. No, we must address them. The calling is not to ignore false doctrine and ignore an unloving spirit. Yes, we have to address that. But the need of the hour, the primary thing that is needed first and foremost, is to take that log, that beam in our own eyes, before we seek to take the splinter out of the eye of our brothers, of our sisters. The calling is that we humble ourselves together at the foot of the cross. Yes, we must wield a sword and shield. We must. We may. But first, we must use it. In a sword of surgery. In our own hearts. The godly sorrow, we read in verse 10. Worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. When there is no repentance, when there is a refusal to repent, there is the outworking of death. That's serious. It's not just a death that brings you to the grave and even brings you to hell. That is what the text refers to. But in addition to that, remember, Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, not just to one person who dies, but to a church who can die. Now, he will always preserve his universal church. The gates of hell may never prevail against that church invisible. But for a church like Corinth, a local congregation, an institute, the warning comes. If there is no repentance, then the candlestick may be removed. As I began in the call to worship, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And the church that does not must hear the warning that a worldly kind of sorrow or a fake repentance will bring death. Now positively, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented or regretted. As God brings us to repent, He will give us a joy in our salvation, as David refers to in Psalm 51. Yes, an experience of joys in our salvation that we do not experience if we continue impenitent in sin. And that's no condition. This is simply the order. God's an orderly God. The order in which He works. First, He turns our hearts away from sin and to Him. First, He works a sorrow. So that as we sorrow, we understand and were brought to see His grace and forgiveness and peace and joy. Do you repent? Not have you repented? Or are you repenting? Those who are may hear the words of absolution. It's in here in this text too. Forgiveness, verse 11. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Look at that word clear. Paul says, you've proved yourselves to be repentant with many evidences of repentance. And now as an office bearer of Jesus Christ, I declare that to you. You are clear. And the word clear means chaste, pure, innocent. Not because you are of yourselves, but in Jesus Christ, you are clear. You're clear in this matter. I declare that to you. I don't declare that to you if you are not repentant, but I do declare that to you. If that is the repentance that God has worked in your heart, of the sin that you are sorrowful over, don't dwell in it. Don't wallow in it. But look to Jesus Christ and see. He has cleared you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, turn us that we may be turned. If we are still, as we naturally are, pointing the finger at others, break our heart. We bow together, asking for thy forgiveness, crying for thy mercy. Heal us, O God, by working in us repentant hearts and confirming to us the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen.